We were speaking yesterday still about the argument from history, and under this we were looking at B still, the examination, considerations regarding the alleged violations of the law of the place of sanctuary as proof of non-existence of the Deuteronomic law. And under that, we mentioned three, that some of the alleged violations are the result of insisting on a more rigid sense of the word Zavak and Mizbeach than their use warrants. I call your attention to the fact that right in this 12th chapter, where it says that they are to make their sacrifices at the one place, it says they may Zavak in their home, which is perfectly obvious to the reader that the word is used not in the sense of full sacrifice, but in the sense simply of killing of animals. In any language, there is a certain fluctuation, a certain variation in the meaning of words. I don't think there's any language, I don't think Hebrew is the fifth as bad that way as English. I doubt if there's any language as bad in that regard as English. I was just thinking of the word minister. What does a minister mean? Well, it all depends on your association, what you would think of a minister as being. In the British government, they have the Minister of War, the Minister of Foreign Affairs, the Minister of Education, the Prime Minister, a cabinet member, in other words, is a minister. In churches, a man who preaches is a minister. And you read in the Acts, and it tells about Paul and Barnabas, and it says they had Mark for their minister. And it doesn't mean that he preached to Paul and Barnabas, but that he brought them a basin of water to wash their hands with and did other menial service. And of course, we use the word minister as a verb in that common sense of doing services for other people. But we see this widespread of this word minister in English. And it's just typical of hundreds of our words. Now, Hebrew is not anywhere nearly as bad as English in that regard. I'd say not a fifth as bad. But we have to, with each word, examine the usages and find out what the extent of the usage of the word is. And with this word, Zavat, the word does not regularly mean, does not simply mean to perform a sacrifice. Though it comes to be used in that sense far more than in any other. But it is used for the slaying of animals to eat. And we have these two cases of it right in this 12th chapter, which is the chapter which so clearly and plainly stresses the idea that the sacrifices are to be brought to the one place that the Lord will choose. Then we spoke last time of number four. Some of the instances were acts of men who were not to be taken as models. And we were, I think, just going on to five at the end of the hour. I gave you four, didn't I? Yes. Yes, I mentioned Micah and I mentioned Saul. And Saul is not quite in the category of Micah because Saul began with a wonderful impression of one who was really trying to serve the Lord. But toward the end of his life, he had gone pretty far in the other direction. And so the various references in relation to Saul can hardly be given quite the attitude we would take toward such acts on the part of a man like Elijah or Samuel. But then five, if some were the results of specific divine commands. Specific divine commands. I read to you the account of Manoah in Judges 13. How there the messenger of God told him to bring material for a sacrifice. And when he declared that Samson was going to be born. And then how the angel of the Lord went up in the flame upon the sacrifice from the altar. And so here we have a case of a specific divine command in a particular situation. There are many things in Scripture where we have general principles laid down, where we have orders, principles, matters that apply to all of us and are to be applied universally. But there are other instances where we have specific divine commands in a particular situation. And naturally, they are in a different area altogether from the general commands that God gives to His people. And like the man in the wilderness who gathered sticks on the Sabbath day, and the Lord ordered him to be stoned. Certainly not everybody, it isn't God's will that everybody who gathers sticks on the Sabbath day shall be stoned by any means. When David brought the ark up, started to bring it, and they didn't follow the prescriptions laid down in Leviticus to how to carry the ark, but they put it on a cart. The man who reached over to steady it when it was apt to fall, the Lord struck dead. And that doesn't mean that the Lord will strike dead everyone who breaks any part of the ceremonial law. But at particular points, the Lord has used particular measures of discipline to impress upon His people the importance of seeking to know and to do His will in all things. And consequently, these matters are not to be taken as general principles, but as specific divine activities in certain connections. And so we have Manoah here, where there was a definite command. We have Gideon the same way. The Lord gave him a definite command in a particular situation. And we have David in 2 Samuel 24. In 2 Samuel 24, the very last chapter in the book of 2 Samuel, you remember where David broke the Lord's command by making a census of all the people. In other words, he was making a preparation for war, which the Lord had not commanded. And he was trying to show how great his power was. The Lord had caused David to deliver the people from those round about and establish them in safety. But David had, in the pride of his heart, had gone beyond the Lord's command, and the Lord punished him here. And when it came to the end of the punishment, God had asked him which he would rather have, 7 years of famine, 3 months of flight before the enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of the Lord than into the hands of men, make it the pestilence. And so the Lord caused 70,000 men to die in the pestilence. And then the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who smote the people and said, Lo, I've sinned, I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. And the prophet Gad came that day to David and said to him, Go up, rear an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And David, according to the saying of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. And made this offering. He reared this altar, and we read in verse 25 that David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord was intrigued for the land. Here is a specific divine command in a particular situation. Now, it's interesting that there is much reason to think that that place where he offered that sacrifice then later became the place which was the one which the Lord designated for all the sacrifices. But it had not yet been so designated. And so this would be an exception to the law if it was a universal law that sacrifice was never to be made except where the Lord designated. That is, except the one place out of all the tribes the Lord given. But the Lord specifically designated in this situation the offering of a sacrifice there. That's five. Some were the results of specific divine commands. And then number six is that some occur at times when normal practice would be impossible. Some occur at times when normal practice would be impossible. The conflict of laws is a problem that enters into any kind of life, political life or religious life. You may have two different laws which conflict, and you have to decide which one to follow. And in such cases, you have to decide which is the most important in the situation. I was talking with a young Jewish student a few years ago, and he said to me, there is a law that on a certain date, all the firstborn have to fast all day. And he said, those of us who are firstborn in our families, we don't particularly like fasting. So he said, we find there's another law that if you finish reading a certain portion of the scripture, you come to the end of this section of the scripture, then you can have a day of celebration. So he said, we start in the middle or toward the end of one of the sections of scripture and read the chapter each day so that it brings us to the end just at the day when we would fast, being firstborn, but we follow the other law and we rejoice and feast instead of fasting. Now that was using a conflict of laws as an evasion to escape what they considered to be the divine command. And that, of course, is always wrong. We must consider what is the purpose of the law, what is the relationship of the laws, and what is the real principle involved. Now, in question here is, what is important? Is it important to have sacrifice, or is it important that the sacrifice be only at the place that the Lord has designated to which to bring all their sacrifice from all over the land? And we find the purpose, of course, of that is to maintain unity and to keep the possibility of maintaining an oversight so as to prevent the dividing up into schisms and groups and different sections in order that in the days before Christ came, when we look through a glass darkly with all these forms and images in advance, that a clear idea, clear as you could get under those circumstances, should be before people of God's plan. And so sacrifice was very, very important, more important by far than where the sacrifice was. But there was a reason why it was very desirable under normal circumstances that the sacrifice be at the one place where it could be kept under direction of those who were studying the Levitical law and able to know, to study the details carefully and give directions as to what God's will was in the various matters. And so, in the period of Samuel, after the death of Eli, when Shiloh was destroyed, and when the Philistines were coming through the land, occasionally on marauding raids, exacting tribute or pillaging or forcing the people into subjection, and this condition continued for many decades. It continued all through the life of Samuel, and even during the reign of Saul, they were pretty much under the shadow of the Philistines. It was very hard to maintain normal life under those circumstances. The maintenance of the sacrifice was much more important than the fact of having one place in the midst of all the tribes where it would be. It was just impossible for them together in one place. If you got a great number of them together, the Philistines would probably attack. Whereas the Philistines were much smaller in number, but had a great advantage over them because of their superior technology, were able to make raids at one place or another. And so Samuel, we find, went about from one place to another conducting sacrifices and training the people. And of course, the critics love to say, it isn't just a matter of bad people like Micah or people whose lives are questionable like Saul, but good people, people who are represented in the scripture as true servants of the Lord, like Samuel and Elijah, we find sacrificing at other places than Jerusalem. Well, Samuel had a regular circuit which he made, and we are told of a number of towns that he would go to and would offer these sacrifices. And he would gather the people together and offer the sacrifice and do what the sacrifice was intended to do, bring home to their hearts their sin, their need of delivery from it, the fact that there must be a substitute for it. He would do this in the different places that he would gather people around. It was a situation in which the having sacrifice was far more important than preservation of the normal situation of having it only restricted to the one place. And this continued to some extent through the lifetime of, it continued through Saul's reign, of course, and continued to some extent through the reign of David. David planned to build a great temple for the Lord. But the Lord said to David, you are a man of war, and I want my temple not built by a man of war. He said, your son, Solomon, whose very name means peace, will be the one who will build my temple. So David gathered material for the temple, but the actual building of the temple was by Solomon. And in David's time, we don't have much evidence on sacrifice being conducted at various places like this, but it would seem, the attitude would seem to have continued after the death of David until the temple was actually built. We find in chapter 3 that chapter 3 of 1 Kings begins that Solomon tells, it has a summary in the first two verses. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David till he finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places, and the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And this was not the Lord's will, that these various high places should have the sacrifice. But Solomon was still under the impression of what the custom had been during the previous reign, during the previous century. He went to Gibeon and he offered his great sacrifice. There 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And God blessed Solomon for his desire to serve the Lord and for his carrying out this great sacrifice rather than to condemn him for the fact that he had done it there instead of doing it in Jerusalem. And I think there's a lesson for all of us there, that when we find people doing a good thing, but doing it in the wrong way or making an error in it, it is so easy for us to get aroused about the point of error that we make them think we don't appreciate the good thing they've done. I've known cases where that's happened, where people have alienated others who were anxious to do what was right and anxious to be on the best of terms with them. And instead of recognizing the good they did, they criticized some point on which they might in time have shown them their error. But they jumped into that instead of recognizing in general how proper and right was the attitude they were taking. And in this case, the Lord's answer to this was not to rebuke Solomon, but to appear to him in a dream and say, what shall I give thee? So it is, I think, a good example of that. And also, I think it's important in this connection with this matter of the Deuteronomic law of sacrifice. Now, this fact that he did sacrifice at Gibeon then was condoned, but it was not said to be proper or right. It was not fully what God wanted, but for him to have the great interest in offering 1,000 sacrifice, 1,000 burnt offerings, and in at the beginning of his kingship saying he wanted to serve the Lord blessed that, but the law was there, and of course very soon after that Solomon built the temple, and then it was made absolutely clear that that was the place to which all the sacrifices should be brought. And so we mention in that connection number seven, all laws of ritual or ceremony are designed as means, not as ends in themselves. All laws of ritual or ceremony are designed as means, not as ends in themselves. I am sure the Lord grieves over the fact that so often true Christians have had divisions and dissensions among themselves over secondary matters, which were matters of means rather than matters of securing the end that the Lord wished attained. Our Lord Jesus Christ brought this out very clearly in Mark 2:27 and in the parallel places, where he was so strongly condemned because the Pharisees said that he was breaking the Sabbath day. And in Mark 2:27, he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And all ceremonies, all religious rituals of every kind are for the purpose of impressing God's word on man's mind or of leading man toward a closer personal relationship with God and are not ends in themselves. And when we look at the ritual or the ceremony and make it primary, we run a danger of making the main thing secondary. And so the Lord has brought this out very clearly in his discussion about the Sabbath day, which is reported in, I believe, in all four of the Gospels in varying ways. He doubtless had a number of discussions on this point on which these legalists who were thinking that the matter was following the letter of the law instead of seeking to fulfill the great purposes God has in mind were criticizing the Lord, and the Lord answered them very clearly on it. That in two ways he answered here, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, and in the next verse, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. God is supreme over all ceremonies, all church arrangements, everything of that sort, but all of them are for the purpose of reaching the individual man with the gospel and showing the individual man how he can grow in the knowledge of the Lord. So we have, under the sixth point, I perhaps should have connected it up in your minds again with the first point, that this law of the place of sacrifice was after the Lord gives rest to the people and they are dwelling in safety. Well, the Lord gave them rest and they dwelt in safety and had their headquarters at Shiloh. And then the Philistine invasion, which God allowed to prosper because of the sin of the people in not rooting out unrighteousness from among themselves, but allowing sin to enter among them. This period in which they were there was so much confusion and turmoil was a period which would be like the time before the land was altogether conquered. And then, of course, after David's conquest, then again they had rest, they dwelt in safety, and they would be expected to observe the law of the one place, that feature of the law. Now, this was B, capital C, is survey of alleged violations of the law of priesthood. Survey of alleged violations of the law of priesthood. This is, of course, very closely related to what we have just been discussing, because the question of the place of sacrifice and of the persons who perform the sacrifice, you cannot have a sacrifice without having both a place and a person involved in it. And so the it's always a question to me whether to take these two separately or to try to deal with them together and deal with the principles. And there are advantages both ways. This time I'm taking them separately. So I took up the place of sacrifice, but a great part of what we said applies also to the persons and a great number of the instances of alleged violations of the law of the one place of sacrifice are also violations of the law that, according to Deuteronomy, they say, it is all to be done by Levites. And according to the law of P, to be done by the family of Aaron. Now we find that one that the critics point out as violation of this idea that Aaron and his descendants are to perform sacrifices or even that it is to be restricted to Levites is in Exodus 18:12, where we find that Moses' father-in-law Jethro came to Moses and brought with him Zipporah, Moses' wife, whom Moses had sent back to her father. He now brings her and the two sons to Moses. And we read in verse 12 that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And so here is one who was not of the family of Aaron. He was not a Levite. He was not even an Israelite.
who made a burnt offering and sacrifices with God. And then in Exodus 24:5, they point out that when the book of the covenant was made and when it was to be established, the covenant was to be established, and they had the great ceremony in order to do that, that Moses, verse 4 tells us, rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. Now they say this is the E document. Now, Wellhausen thought it was the J document. They, most of them today say the G, the E, but they all put it in J-E. That this is the document, the earliest law, the law before the time of Josiah, and he sent young men who offered burnt offerings, sacrificed peace offerings. Doesn't say they were Levites, the Paul. Just says young men. Well, this, of course, is as the scripture stands before the Levitical law was given. The important thing here was having the sacrifices, having the covenant established, and it was not so important that the details of it be in line with that law which God was going to give soon afterwards. And it was all under Moses' direct, precise direction anyway. Then there's again, of course, the case of Micah. I've already read you what the critics said about that, how he made his own son priest, but then a Levite came along, and so he put the Levite instead. So he preferred the Levite, but certainly he was not of the family of Aaron. Then there's the case of Manoah, where the angel asked him to bring the sacrifice. There's the case of Saul. We've already looked at two cases in connection with Saul. There's Adonijah, outside of Jerusalem there, having this big feast at which it says he sacrificed oxen and sheep and so on. He had a big barbecue for the people who came there to make him king. Then we have Solomon. It says that, it doesn't say that it was a descendant of Aaron who sacrificed. It says in the passage we just read from 1 Kings 3 that Solomon sacrificed. And then we have Elijah, who rebuilt the altar and put the sacrifice upon it, but the Lord sent down the fire on it. And then we have, as they say, Elisha. When Elijah called him, Elijah made a sacrifice. That is the Hebrew is all that, but of course the English there, it simply says he killed the animal. And so these are most of the illustrations that they would give of the violations of the law of priesthood, or the Levitical law. Now, so much for the survey. Now, consideration of these, and the points in are so similar to the other that we won't have to linger over them an extremely long time. Capital D, considerations regarding these alleged violations as proof of non-existence of the Deuteronomic and priestly code. Considerations regarding these alleged violations as proof of non-existence of the Deuteronomic and priestly codes. Now, I think that it is worth, as number one, noting the exact law. The exact law, which they say was broken so much, is Numbers 18:7. In Numbers 18 here, we have the order given to Aaron that he and his sons shall bear the work of the sanctuary. They shall take charge of the tabernacle. Verse 7 says, therefore, thou and thy sons with thee shall keep your priest's office for everything of the altar and within the veil, and ye shall serve. They were the ones who were set apart to be over the sacrificial system. But this, of course, like in the other case, it is an establishment for unity, for general control. Yes? Loud? Am I speaking lower than usual? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll try to speak a little louder if I have time. I didn't realize I was speaking any less loud than usual. You note the exact law then, Numbers 18:7. And then number two, there were already priests before Sinai. There were already priests before the giving of the Sinaitic law. This is something that the critics tend to ignore, as if the installation of the priestly office was represented in the scripture as simply something altogether new, as if the P document or the D document represented it, that these people who knew no such thing as priests or Levites or sacrifice, God simply introduced it. But that is not so. He was arranging, he was regulating things already widespread and known to considerable extent. We find in Exodus 19, just before the giving of the Ten Commandments, at the end of Exodus 19, we find that in verse 22, it's that the Lord said, "Let the priests also who come near to the Lord sanctify themselves." And in verse 24, the Lord said, "Get thee down, thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So this term of Kohen, priest, is a term that was already used. Is it a term which simply represented people who performed sacrifice, or is it a term which included people who had certain ministerial offices or leadership among the people? We have no way to know. But we do have this evidence that before the giving of the Ten Commandments even, there were what they called priests. And so it's not the introduction of something new, but it is the regulation of it. It is the arrangement of it, and it is the putting of the religious life of the land under definite centralized direction in those days before Christ had actually come, and when people saw through a glass darkly. That was number two. There were already priests before Sinai. Then I don't know which point I was going to use as three. Here it is. Three is that Kohen, like Zavak, is not always used in the narrowest sense. Kohen, like Zavak, is not always used in the narrowest sense. I raised the question a minute ago whether Kohen possibly before the coming out of Egypt might have been used not merely of religious leaders, but also of some leaders of another type. In Brown-Diver and Briggs, under Kohen, while he points out that it normally means the priest, he lists about 8 or 10 cases where the term is specifically applied to one who was in a different category. Thus, in 2 Samuel 8:18, the sons of David are spoken of as being Kohanim. Now, in the King James Version, it translates that David's sons were chief ministers. But just what it means, we don't know. But that they were sacrificial officers seems unlikely. Yes? 2 Samuel. Did I say King? Did I say 8 or 18? Yes. 2 Samuel 8:18. The sons of David. And in 1 Kings 4:5, a grandson of David is so called. Of course, you all know Psalm 110:4, where the Lord said unto my Lord, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in that case, we consider it as meaning a priest, one who offers up sacrifices. But the psalm, all the critics would hold the psalms were written after the giving of the D document, probably after giving the P document, but it certainly uses the term there in a different sense than a member of the family of Aaron.
So that this use of the word Zavak, or Kohen, like Zavak, is not always used in the narrowest sense. But now number four, I think, is a more important point in this particular connection. Number four, often the person giving a sacrifice, Say the sacrifice, the verb sacrifice may refer, the verb sacrifice may refer to the one giving the sacrifice, not necessarily to the one performing it. The verb sacrifice may refer to the one giving the sacrifice, not necessarily to the one performing it. In 1 Kings 3, we have referred a number of times already to the case where Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings at Gibeon. Now, do you think that Solomon took 1,000 big cattle and lifted them up onto the altar and cut their throats and set fire to them and performed these 1,000 sacrifices himself? It is altogether proper to say that Solomon made 1,000 burnt offerings, but it does not mean that the actual sacrificing was necessarily performed by Solomon. It certainly would have been impossible to have performed all these. There were others who did it. It does not tell us whether they were descendants of Aaron. I would think it would be under the direction of the priest, but that the Levite would certainly have given assistance, for the actual priests would be too few in number to handle so many sacrifices. I read to you some little time ago the statement by Carpenter about what happened at Beth Shemesh when the Philistines sent back the ark. That was in 1 Samuel 6, verses 14 to 15. In 1 Samuel 6, we read in verse 14 that the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Bethshemite, and stood there where was a great stone. And they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now, who did this? The men of Bethshemesh lifted up their eyes and saw this coming, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows a burnt offering to the Lord. The next verse says, and the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Bethshemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. I should think that in this case, as in the case of Saul, it was the men of Bethshemesh who desired the sacrifice. It was the men of Bethshemesh who provided the material that was sacrificed. And I would not think there would have been anything wrong with their having, under those particular circumstances, actually carried it out. But we have this statement that the Levites were involved in it, that there were Levites in the area, and so naturally they turned to them to perform. It certainly was a special situation, which is in no way a proof that the law of sacrifice being restricted to Levites or restricted to the family of Aaron was not given until the time of Josiah or the time of the exile. Number five, in unsettled times, the fact of sacrifice was more important than the precise details of its observance. In unsettled times, the fact of sacrifice was more important than precise details of its observance. And this, of course, is what the Jews forgot when the temple was destroyed and they could no longer sacrifice at the place God had designated out of their tribe. In 70 AD, they ceased sacrifice altogether. And they read all these detailed laws of sacrifice, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, and have no sacrifice. And have done that for 2,000 years, because they have put the precise method in a supreme position and failed to do the important thing, which was far more important than the method.
And of course, it was God's will that sacrifice should cease because it was fulfilled in Christ. This point we have already discussed under the place of sacrifice and don't need to go into it further here, I believe. Number six, again, we note the difference between moral, civil, and ceremonial law. Again, we note the difference between moral, civil, and ceremonial law. The moral law forbids thievery, it forbids murder. There are definite matters which are the moral law, which are part of God's nature, which are established forever. And these are eternal and unchangeable. But the application of these varies in particular situations, and so civil law is necessary to apply them in varying situations. And the Bible has a considerable amount of civil law, which is subject to variation. Moral law is not. But application of moral law is often civil law. But then there is this ceremonial law, which is very important, but which is for a purpose of driving thoughts home to our mind. And the thought itself, the thing that the Lord is trying to give us through it, is far more important than the particular means that is used. And that applies both to the place of sacrifice and to the person of sacrifice and to the manner of carrying out of any particular ritual or form. It's interesting how before the Lord came, all of these forms were prescribed in minute detail, so much detail given, because we did not know how it was to be fulfilled in Christ. And so we got glimpses of it that was given us in advance, and these glimpses we saw through a glass darkly. But now that we can look back and see how Christ died for our sins, see how these were fulfilled, the ceremonies that we have now for the church, there is very, very little given as to, there's practically nothing of any precise direction as to the manner of carrying out of forms and ceremonies since, because we can look back and see the reality instead of looking forward through a glass darkly. Now, that's Roman numeral 14. Now Roman numeral 15 is the fourth argument for development. You remember we had four arguments for partition, and of the four arguments, the most difficult one to deal with, I feel, is the third. It's symmetrical. It's the same way with the four arguments for development. We had the first, the argument for from discrepancies. And we notice certain important points there, alleged discrepancies between the documents, but particularly this does not necessarily prove a development if there are differences. Second, we notice the argument from development within the document. And then as number 14, we notice the argument from history that these laws were violated not only by bad men, but by good men in a way that they say would not be possible if the law was already known. And here again, the third argument is the most difficult of the four. Now, the fourth argument is sometimes expressed as appropriateness to a particular time. The appropriateness of a document to a particular time as the reasonable time for it to for us to believe that it was written or promulgated. And this argument, appropriateness to a particular time, when you get down to it, and so far as it deals with the P document or the J or the E, it is pretty vague. So actually, all we need to concern ourselves with under this head is the relation to the D document. And that, after all, was the beginning point, the foundation point of the whole theory of development. It was De Wette's idea. It was De Wette's idea that Deuteronomy was written at the time of Josiah, and was written at that time in order to advance the welfare and the riches of the Jerusalem priests by causing all sacrifice to be brought to them. Now, this argument of appropriateness then really resolves itself pretty much into a consideration of the book of Deuteronomy. And so as to the appropriateness to particular times, noting especially the book of Deuteronomy, we will put capital A, conflicting views regarding Deuteronomy. Conflicting views regarding Deuteronomy. Now, it is interesting that in this case, of this one book of which the critics are so sure that it could not be written by Moses, because at least they did a short time ago unanimously agree as to when it had been written, it is actually the one book of the Pentateuch which might seem on the face of it to make a claim to direct Mosaic authorship. It specifically says toward the end of the book, Moses wrote this law. And it is repeatedly said in the book that Moses spoke and then gives us the words which it declares that he presented. The evidence within the book for a claim that it is by Moses is much stronger for this, or much clearer, much more definite than in the case of any other book of the Pentateuch. It specifically claims to be Moses' farewell addresses, Moses' farewell admonitions, his final summation or review of the history. The claim of the book is that it gives us the very words that Moses presented. Now, number two, Devetti's theory. Now, Devetti's theory, as you know, was that this book was written by the priests in Jerusalem, in order to centralize worship in Jerusalem. That it was then hidden in the temple, and hidden there in order that it would be found there and thought to be an old book. And therefore, that they would take it as an old book that they should have been obeying, a book that had standing for the nation, and thus the priests would get what they wanted. Now, we've noticed that in recent years, many of the critics are moving away from this view as to the origin of the writing of the book of Deuteronomy, but others are holding very strictly to it, because after all, it is a very foundation stone in the critical view, which practically all of them do accept. Yes?
Well, is this something entirely new to everybody, according to the theory?
It would be hard to say. According to the theory, they came, as 2 Kings says, they said, I found a book. Found the book of the law in the temple. And the king says, what is this book? Is this valid? Is this have standing? And he went to the prophet Huldah. And Huldah said, yes, this is the law of God. And they read it to the king, and the king said, great wrath has come upon our nation because we haven't been following this book. Now, as to whether they would think that the king had never heard of it before, or that he did know there had been a book, or what, I don't know. Their views might vary. But at least he was convinced after it was read to him that this was the book their nation should have been following all along. That is, the critics do not hold that anybody thought that this was something just written then. In fact, they used the term a pious fraud. They said it was a pious fraud. That is, it was something that was put over on the people to make them think that it came from Moses, when actually it was just written then. But they call it a pious fraud because actually it has very high principles, very lofty standards. It was a great good thing for the nation to have Deuteronomy. So the fraud was a pious fraud. That was the idea that the Vetti presented and that the Wellhausen held, and that was at the foundation of the Wellhausen theory. But more and more people have seen the great difficulty with that view. That people would write such a good book, exalting righteousness, the way Deuteronomy does, and then put it forth in a lie. Put it forth claiming to be something that it wasn't. There is a great difficulty with that, and they're trying to solve that with all sorts of suggestions to keep it and yet get rid of it. We'll look into that more in detail next time.